All right, let's go before the Lord again and ask for his blessing on his word. Dear Heavenly Father, we honor you again. We thank you for this time that you've granted, that we may go and hear the testimony of your Son, the one whom you love, the one who also loved us, that he gave himself. We thank you, Lord, for the salvation accomplished. We thank you for the testimony of the scriptures that you said testify of you, and we now seek the testimony of Christ from the book of Genesis. Lord, may you teach us, may we see you, may we see our salvation in the things that are spoken there. We honor you, we thank you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Genesis, go to Genesis 37. Genesis 37, 1 to 24. Initially, I determined to be very greedy with the passage, with the chapter. I thought I was going to be able to go through all of it, and it did not happen. Otherwise, the message was going to be like 4.5 hours long. So, we're going to be going through verses 1 to 24. And this will be introduction. We have a lot of things to talk about Christ in the next, I don't know however long, this year. Moses records for us and says, "Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, 'Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf.' And his brothers said to him, 'Shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us?' So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, 'Look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me.'" Verse 10. So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." So he said to him, "Here I am." Then he said to him, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What are you seeking?" So he said, "I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks." And the man said, "They have departed from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams." But Reuben had it, And he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. So it came to pass, when Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, and there was no water in it. And that's the word of the Lord. There's a lot of stuff there that we almost have to do a part two of the same verses to try and extract as much about Christ as God has put in that testimony. Seems like a very ordinary story. A lot of people know the story, but they don't know the Christ of the story. I had a difficulty trying to get a proper sermon title for it, because there's a lot of detail that's already in what we have read. So I thought maybe, just for starters, this would be introduction to Joseph and his testimony of Christ. Introduction to Joseph and his testimony of Christ. And then maybe Joseph, the dreamer of dreams. The dreamer, or Joseph the dreamer. I like the dreamer of dreams. And we begin from Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, and that's Psalm 40, verse 7. Hebrews 10, 7, Psalm 40, 7. Psalm 40, verse 7. Hebrews 10, verse 7. They are the same verse. Hebrews 10, verse 7, and Psalm 40, verse 7 are the same verse. And this is what it says. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. In the scroll of the book, the volume of it, the whole Old Testament scriptures bore witness of Christ. Christ is he who is speaking and saying, I have come to do the will of the Father. It is written about him. He said it himself. The scriptures are not written so that we learn of Adam, of Noah, of Abraham, of Pharaoh, beautiful Miss Potiphar, David, Solomon, Queen Esther, that we may glean from their lives and apply things to our own lives, like the majority of preachers do. The scriptures were not written for us to find role models either. They were not written so that we would find names for our children. For women, Queen Esther, Hannah, to find some prayer and fasting models so that we can come to God and please God as Hannah or Esther was pleasing to the king. No. In the volume of the book, it is written of one particular person. It is the testimony of Christ and how he would come to do God's will. And God's will for Christ was for him to come and accomplish salvation for his people by the sacrifice of himself. That's the testimony of the book. Okay? So we intend, by God's grace, to explore the story of Joseph and see in what manner God was writing and giving speech or testimony about our Lord Jesus. That is the only reason why we have this story. It is an unfolding of the many details of the person and work of Christ that was personified in the different characters and the things that these characters did, whether scandalous or not. And the more scandalous the story or character or event is, the more it speaks of the story of Christ. A lot of people get ashamed of it, but the more scandalous it gets, the more Christ is in that story. Okay. So in Genesis 37, we see the continuing unfolding of the story of Christ, which story ended humanity through Adam. Adam is the entrance of the story of Christ to all of humanity, the dramatization of it. And it continues now, even reaching Joseph. And so we shall be working the understanding of Joseph until the Passover, the exodus of God's people from slavery in Egypt, or the slavery of Egypt. There's a lot of background and gospel theological teaching. We are very much about teaching and getting you the theological reasoning behind everything Christ and salvation. We are not content with just repeating some things. We are content with explaining things so that you really understand for yourself, so that your faith rests not in the wisdom of men, but in the wisdom of God. Okay? So in Genesis 15, God has come again and spoken to Abraham and promised to bless him. That's how far we're going to kind of backtrack for our introduction and build some understanding. And God has come to Abraham and said to him, "Do not be afraid. I am your shield and great reward." That's a wonderful testimony to receive of God, to say, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. I am your reward and I am your shield. I'm going to protect you." But Abraham and Sarah are childless at this point, and Abraham thinks Eliezer of Damascus, who was his servant, his chief servant, would be the heir. But God says, no, Eliezer cannot be the heir of salvation. Eliezer is a picture of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the heir of God's salvation. Eliezer was in charge of all the things of Abraham. Abraham, who was very rich, so the Holy Spirit is he who is in charge of all things God, all things Christ, the God who is very rich, the Christ who is very rich, who has inherited everything from the Father. So Christ is in the picture. So he is in the picture of Isaac. Isaac is the type of Christ to be born in the fullness of time, born as a child of promise, born when Sarah was already in menopause, past childbearing age. So he was born by the promise of God under impossible circumstances, as Christ would be conceived by the Holy Spirit of a virgin. Isaac was not conceived of the Holy Spirit as Christ was conceived, but God empowered and regenerated the womb of Sarah, which was dead, and enabled it to bear a child in very old age. You see the difference? So the one who shall or would be heir would come from the loins of Abraham, as Christ, who is the heir of God, is the only begotten of the Father, would come from God. Isaac came from Abraham, and so Christ would have to come from God the Father. Abraham believed God's testimony about the heir who would come through his loins, and this testimony was multi-layered testimony of Christ and the gospel. Abraham believed that God would bless him and give him many descendants, and that he would give him an heir. And then the text of Genesis 15 verse 6, you want to be in Genesis 15 verse 6, because we're going to extract a few details from it. In Genesis 15, 6, Moses says, and he, that is Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, that is God, accounted it to him for righteousness. Abraham believed in God's promise to him, or God's promises to him, about an heir who is Christ. The heir in view is Christ, even though Isaac is also in the picture. Because Paul in Galatians is going to tell us that it's actually Christ. Because Jesus said in John 8:56, Abraham saw my day and he was glad, he was happy. Abraham saw the day of Christ. Abraham saw the day of Christ in the vision and the promise, even his crucifixion on Mount Moriah, when he took his own beloved son, Isaac, to offer him to God. This was the faith of Abraham. In the genealogy, Jesus is called the son of Abraham. We who believe the same way as Abraham did, we are the children of Abraham, according to the faith of Abraham that looked to Christ. And the faith of Abraham credits you with righteousness. That is the only way of salvation. Believing. So Abraham believed God's testimony of Christ, his seed, his descendant, and God imputed righteousness to him through faith. God was teaching that none is accounted as righteous before him outside of looking to Christ. The New Testament teaching of justification through the free imputation of Christ's righteousness did not originate with Paul. The free accounting of righteousness, the free reckoning of righteousness of a sinner being accounted as righteous has only been done one way, because there's only one way to do it. Freely. It can only be done freely. There's no other way to do it. Paul extracted the teaching of justification, the doctrine of salvation, from the Old Testament. From Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That is the bedrock of teaching of Paul from Romans chapter 4. Psalms 32 verses 2 to 4. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. That's coming from the Old Testament, and that is Romans chapter 4. Habakkuk 2, 4, the just shall live by faith. That's Galatians 3, 11 and Romans 10. The just shall live by faith. Those three are the fundamental bedrock of all understanding of salvation by the free imputation of righteousness. They come from the Old Testament. Okay? So to say Christ alone is the basis or grounds on which God imputes or reckons a sinner as righteous, whether Old Testament or New Testament. And faith means salvation by looking to Christ alone. That's what faith is salvation by looking to Christ alone. Grace alone means God working to save the sinner without the input or contribution of the sinner. That's what grace means. You don't contribute towards your own standing before God. Now, if righteousness was imputed to Abraham, it stands to reason that Abraham was a sinner. He was a sinner, just like you and I. He did not earn righteousness. He did not cause it, but it was given him freely by the grace of God. It was given him without cause. The Greek word for freely is without cause, without any reason found in him. And this is God's only legitimate way of doing salvation. He doesn't do it any other way, freely, or he doesn't do it at all. If it is not free, it's not coming from God. It's coming from you. But the conversation continued this way, Genesis 15, 7 to 16. Then he, that is God, said to him, to Abraham, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans, that is from Baghdad in Iraq. Okay. To give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? That's a good question. That's a brilliant question. This is the question that sets the tone of everything that will happen for the next 500 or more years. Lord God, how shall I know that this promise is legitimate? Can I trust it? Can I put my eternity on it? What do you have to say to me, knowing who I am as a sinner? Knowing that I die, I sin, I stumble. How shall I know that this promise is legitimate? What do you give as assurance to me? What do I look for, or what do I look to for this inheritance and salvation that you've spoken to? Now, a lot of preachers would have told Abraham to come to their church, to do an all-night prayer, to stop sinning and be baptized by some apostle and give their tithes and offerings. But here, what God said, verse 9 to 11 of Genesis 15. So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. God says, the way for you to know is to look to this covenant that I'm making with you, this sacrifice. Look and remember this shed blood. This is your hope. This is your anger and strong consolation. This is the covenant which will hold, or that holds, all the value, all the way to the end. This covenant holds and contains all my promises to you. If you want to have assurance of anything that I've promised, look to the covenant that I've committed myself to by the shedding of blood. That is what God is saying. Don't look for signs for when you stop at the traffic light to see if God will be faithful to you still. No, he says, look to the covenant that I formed in my own blood. I'll develop that a little. You see, people, especially coming out of January, they have a tendency to make new covenants with God. God, I am making a covenant with you this year, 2020, that if I do A, B, C, D, then you would in turn bless me. God does not work that way. That is not the covenant that he made. He only has one covenant that he made in the blood of his own son. That is the one that he is bound to. God is not bound to our little covenants with him. He is bound to the one that he made in Christ and Christ alone. Okay? So this is saying, sinner, look to Christ, look to his faithfulness, look to his covenant with the Father, to the promises that God made in him, because those carcasses were representing Christ. They were representing Christ, because in him all the promises of God are yes and amen. in him alone, not in you and I, in him alone. Verse 13 to 16 of Genesis 15. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. It has not yet come to its fullness. I have some bone to grind with the Amorites. I'm going to give them 400 years to just fill up the cup of their foolishness so that I'll come and empty it. God tells Abraham of what would happen to his descendants, how they would go into bondage by a foreign nation, that is Egypt, but also that he would come and deliver them after 400 years, and then he would judge that nation as he would deliver his people from the slavery that he drove them into. He put his people into slavery. God did. God binds himself to the performance of this covenant, and he causes Abraham to go into a deep sleep so that he is not able to be a participant in causing the covenant, or in bringing a promise or inheritance, which is of grace alone. Let me repeat that again so that you don't miss it. At the time of walking through the carcasses, the act of walking through the carcasses would have bound Abraham to perform the covenant so that the blessing would come to him. At that time, God puts Abraham in a deep sleep so that Abraham would not be able to participate, because the blessing was not to come by him doing anything, but God doing everything. Okay, here it is. Verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. The Abrahamic covenant is a covenant of grace. It is an unconditional covenant on the part of Abraham to fulfill. It looked to the New Testament that was in the blood of Christ. The covenant of grace, the New Testament in the blood of Christ, is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 15, verse 17. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. Those are the elements that pass through the carcasses. So in Abraham sleeping, the smoking oven and burning torch, those things that represented the presence of Christ, passed between the carcasses. And by that, God was binding himself in Christ to bring about his promise and his inheritance through the covenant of grace. That's what was happening. Hear what God did. Hebrews 6:13. And then we'll skip over to verses 17 and 18 from Hebrews 6 still. This is what the Holy Spirit records for us. Hebrews 6:13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. He swore by himself to bless, to give the inheritance, to give the righteousness, the salvation, the sanctification, you name it. He swore by himself because he needed to soar by someone greater, and there's no one greater than him. So he soared by himself. Verse 17 and 18, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise, the heirs of promise, even you and I are included in the heirs of the promise, the immutability of his counsel, the unchangeableness of his commitment to his promise, confirmed it by an oath. That is legal stuff. God is binding himself and signing legal papers and saying, I'm going to make an oath that this would never be forsaken, never be broken. 18, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. We have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Two immutable things, the burning torch, smoking oven, representing Christ. Because those are the things that led the children of Israel even in the wilderness. That was Christ with them in the wilderness. Paul even says that in one of the Corinthian letters. God himself and Christ, immutable, committed to your salvation. It's all about him. So all those who are in and are of the faith of Abraham were caused by God to sleep with Abraham, because God would not bind them to perform anything with respect to their salvation, to their inheritance in Christ. Pay attention to that. When Abraham was put to sleep, you also were put to sleep with him. Why? Because God was binding himself to himself with an oath that he would do it. Now, when God puts you in a deep sleep, not only will your bed and covers be stolen, but you also get stolen together with them. And you won't even know it. If God would have you to go into deep sleep, you can be stolen and wake up in Mexico. You won't even know it. I'm not kidding. But God was not doing weather forecasting here. He was telling Abraham what he was actually going to do to cause things. Because if God did not want this to happen, he would have stopped it, because he knew about it way in advance. And that means God is he who is driving all the little details of what's going to happen to Joseph and the brothers and everything else. So we need to have a very high view of God's sovereignty so that we may appreciate what's going on in the story and a lot of the stories, if not all the stories in the Bible, and then even your own life, you have to have a very high view of God's sovereignty. God is not responding to any of the things that shall happen to his people. Everything that does happen is exactly according to the script that he has written. God is not waiting to see how you behave, and then he will decide what to do at that point. No, how you behave is already written by him. It is according to his script. Okay? So we are doing exactly things according as he has determined for us, as according to how he has made us. He knows us. He knows our frame. Whatever our character, our attitude, our strengths, our weaknesses are by him, everything works to his purpose. And of course, that's going to offend some people. But if God is not that sovereign, then his plot is going to be frustrated by his own creation. And that means he ceases to be God. So this script was written in Christ and is about Christ, as Jesus himself said, in the scroll of the book, it is written about me. So, this Abrahamic covenant is what is driving the events in Genesis 37 of Joseph being sold into slavery. The events, the drama, and the life of Joseph give us, or they supply us with more details of the unfolding story of Christ. We have already gleaned details from the story of Adam, because Adam was a type of the one who was to come. We have preached messages where we expounded on Adam's son. And so the story continues to unfold, and so that will take us to our text in Genesis 37 to say all that other stuff was just introduction. The text says, verse 1 and 2. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father, that is Abraham, was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Given that the text is very long, typically I work through the text and then I'll connect the gospel later, but with this text, we're going to work the gospel with the text as we are going through it. So Jacob dwelt in the land where his father Abraham had been a stranger, as Christ dwelt in the land of Palestine where he was a stranger, and his father also was a stranger, because Jesus, speaking to the Jews, said, "You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form." The Jews did not know who God was, and the Jews did not know who Christ was. He was a stranger to them. Stranger means unknown by the peoples of the area, not natural to the area, a foreigner. So God was not natural to the Jews even. They did not know him. They did not know God. Because if they knew God, they would have received Christ. That's what Jesus said in John 8. And Joseph at 17 was feeding his father's flock with his brothers. Joseph already knows some things about the shepherding of sheep, and he brought a bad report about his brothers back to his father to say, "My brothers are bad." The brothers were sinners. That's the first report. That is the condition of the brothers. They are bad. That's the first report you hear. They're not good. That is the spiritual condition of all men, even those who are the brothers of Christ. As Christ is given report to the Father, none righteous, no, not one. This is the initial report. We have to hear of the initial report, not the free will. I chose Jesus. No, the initial report is the brothers are bad. They're bad. That was the report also of the law. Because we shall see the second testimony. Joseph shall be sent again to the brothers and the flock in the person of Christ. Verse 3. Now Israel loved Joseph. Israel is the other name of Jacob. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. Jacob loved Joseph more than all his other children. Why? The text says because he was the son of his old age. It didn't say because Joseph was the most obedient of them necessarily. God loves Christ more than any of his children. God says, or said, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased." That's what God said of Christ. Even Jesus said, the Father loves the Son and has given him all judgment, that all should honor the Son as they honor the Father. The Father loves the Son that He has given all things into the hands of the Son. Why? Because Jesus is the Son of God of His old age. God is the Ancient of Days. Christ was always in the bosom of the Father as the Word of God. So to say God is old or the Ancient of Days is to say He has existed from everlasting to everlasting. It does not mean that God has a walking stick. So what did Jacob do? He made Joseph a tunic of many colors. He made him a special robe with beautiful embroidery. See that it is not the mother who made this, but the father who took the time. It's actually very strange, but typically, even in this culture, you would expect the women to be doing the work of embroidery. It's the father who did this and clothed him with his glory. The father took the time to weave, to craft this piece of beauty to be the garment of his son whom he loves. And he did not make a second pair. It was just one. The one glory of the son. This is the robe that comes from the handiwork of the father. It was of the many colors. It was of many colors to speak to its beauty and splendor. Speaking to the righteousness of Christ, which is also called the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. The righteousness of Christ. We shall see later, not today, in the next message, more testimony on that coat of many colors. Verse 4. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. When the brothers saw that the father loved Joseph more than them, they hated him. And this is the story of Christ as he came to his own. He came to his own, the Jews, and they received him not. They hated him without a cause. That was Jesus' own testimony. The Jews could not speak peaceably to Christ. They had one false accusation after another and were from the beginning plotting to put him to death. But as John would say, but his time was not yet. His time was not yet. Verse 5. Now Joseph had a dream and he told it to his brothers and they hated him even more. Joseph had a dream. And this dream caused his brothers to despise him even more. Verse 6 and 7. So he said to them, please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. Hear the interpretation of the dream as the brothers had it or understood it. Verse 8. And his brothers said to him, shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. The dream of Joseph was a dream of the future glory of himself in Egypt. A strange land, but looking to the future glory of Christ, even as he came to this strange land and wilderness to accomplish salvation for his people. Hear again what Joseph said in verse 7. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. That's the resurrection of Christ. It stood up. It arose and stood upright. And after the resurrection, Jesus says, all power and authority has been given to me. Now it's time to bow. Yeah, it's time to bow. My sheaf arose. The sheaf represented Christ. Arose and stood upright. So the brothers understood that the dream of Joseph was of his dominion over them, to rule over them, and they did not like that. The Jews did not like that about Jesus coming to them and claiming that he was the Son of God, loved of God, the salvation was in him and him alone, and by what he alone would do. And that they will see the Son of Man in the glory of his Father, with the angels sitting on his glorious throne, judging unto salvation or condemnation. Jesus was making these bold claims, and he was unapologetic about it. So the Jews understood him to be saying, I will rule over you. And that caused them to have hives and get very itchy. They really were itchy every time Jesus was talking. Even the brothers of Jesus, from his own mother and father, did not like the sound of Jesus' claims about himself. They did not like that. They too wanted him to be killed for his words about himself. But Jesus did not mince his words. The true Jesus of John, the true Jesus of the Bible, is very much about himself. He is very narrow-minded. He says, I am the way. I am it. I am the narrow way. It's about me. I am the highway, or going to hell. If you don't believe that I'm he, you shall die in your sin. Because you say you see, therefore your sin remains. The one who believes in me has passed from death unto life. It's about me. I am that narrow-minded. And Oprah will say, oh, Jesus is not the only way. Jesus says, no, I am the only way. Jesus offends because he says, your eternity, your salvation depends on what you think and say about him. Who do you say that I am? And if you do not believe that I am, you are going to hell. He doesn't apologize for it. He doesn't make it acceptable to people. He doesn't dumb it down. He doesn't hide it. He's not ashamed to say it. So we see that in the character of Joseph. He knows that that's a dangerous dream to tell his brothers. But he is unrelenting. Okay. Verse 9. Here again. Joseph already knows that his brothers hate him, and he has the nerve to go and tell them about his dream and come again with another one. Verse 9. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, look, I've dreamed another dream. And this time, the sun, this one is even bigger, okay? This is even bigger. The very sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. Joseph is unrelenting about his testimony of himself and what will happen, as Christ was unrelenting about the testimony of himself. Joseph did not remove the offense from his dream. He didn't say, oh, I was dreaming, but then I kind of forgot some of the details to try and hide or remove the offense. No, he says, oh, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars, they were all bowing down before me. Okay? Jesus did not remove the offense. In fact, he said in Matthew 11:6, blessed is the one who takes no offense at me. You are blessed if you don't take offense at the words of Christ. Paul did not remove the offense of Christ. He did not remove the offense of the cross. He said, I determined to know nothing among you. I determined to know absolutely nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. And he said, necessity is laid upon me to preach the gospel, to preach Christ. Otherwise, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. And that is the cross. If I don't proclaim the dreams, the glorious dreams of Christ, that's the gospel. Woe is me. For to remove the offense of the cross is to deny the power of the cross unto salvation. People remove the offense by creating a Jesus who wants to save everyone, but is somehow tongue-tied. Mary forgot to make an appointment with the pediatrician for Jesus to get his tongue loosed. That's the Jesus who is being preached, who is tongue-tied, who doesn't say what he really wants to say. The Jesus who is hand-tied, a powerless Jesus, who is only able to cast out demons and help people to make money, a domesticated Jesus, but who is powerless to serve whomever he wants. That is where the offense comes. Paul says, if I preach the law, if I preach human works to sinners as the means of attaining salvation, as the means of getting the promise of salvation, that is removing the offense of the cross. And that is a denial of Christ. It is a denial of God himself. To deny Christ is to deny God. Verse 10 of Genesis 37. So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? The father, Jacob, is also amazed by this dream. But the father here is a picture of Joseph. Joseph, the husband of Mary. Because Joseph and Mary, they have to bow to the son. God the Father does not bow to the Son. Jacob has a dual testimony of being both God the Father and Joseph the Father of Christ according to their flesh because of Mary, if you understand what I'm saying. So we've talked before about this matter of types in the Old Testament where a single person who have more than one picture that they represent. For instance, Esther represented the church, beautiful Queen Esther married to the king. So that would be you coming, having been beautified to come into the presence of the king and being accepted. But then immediately, once she gets in the presence of the king, Esther assumes the role of the mediator, who is Christ Jesus. So we're going to see this kind of dual testimony as we continue to develop the story of Joseph. So Jacob here has a dual testimony of God the Father and, I believe, of Joseph. Joseph of the New Testament. So Joseph of the New Testament was surely troubled by the things that he had Jesus talking about himself. He had to be troubled by that. The brothers would have come, the brothers of Jesus, the sons of Mary would have come to him and said, did you hear what this boy is talking about? He's making some huge claims about himself. Joseph was troubled by the manner of the birth of Christ, that he even wanted to put away Mary secretly until the angel came and told him what was actually going to happen. Now, going back to Genesis 37, verse 11. And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. So the brothers of Joseph envied him more for his dreams. Verse 12. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. The brothers also have a dual testimony. The brothers represent the Jews, but also they represent the believer who is the brother of Christ, as we shall see when the story unfolds in Egypt, the things that Joseph did for the brothers in their salvation. But in this context, the brothers, even the Jews, the scribes and Pharisees, went back to feed their father's flock. The Jews went back to the business of doing the law of Judaism. But they were not good shepherds of God's sheep, according to Ezekiel 34. The whole chapter of Ezekiel 34 is a rebuke of the shepherds of Israel, not shepherding God's flock correctly. Okay? Let's go to verse 13 and 14. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I'll send you to them." So he said to him, "Here I am." Then he said to him, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." That just sounds like the Hebrews text that we just read, Hebrews 10, 7, and Psalm 40 and 7. "Here I am, I've come to do your will, O God. I'll send you to them." And he says, "Here I am." That's very important. Jacob said to Joseph, we're going to dwell for a little while on this. Jacob said to Joseph, "Go check out your brothers who are feeding the flock in Shechem. Come and I'll send you to them. Come and I'll send you. The father is he who is sending the son to go check on the welfare of the brothers. Go and come back." See the command. "Go and come back with the report of their welfare and that of the flocks." Joseph is set on a mission by the father to go check on the flocks and the brothers and to give a report. And that was the commissioning of Christ by the Father. This draws us back to the time before Christ came. He was sent of the Father to check on very particular people, the brothers and the flocks. He came to seek and find that which was lost of his flock, to bring them together under one shepherd. Let's go to John 12:49. Jesus says, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak." The words that Christ was speaking were from the Father. He was given a command by the Father, as Joseph was given a command by Jacob. "I speak of the things that my father commanded me." So if you don't believe my words, you don't believe him who sent me, Jesus said. He continued in John 14, 23 to 24. Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, you will keep my word. And my father will love him and will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the father's who sent me." Jesus is speaking to people who are under the law. He doesn't say, "If you love me, you're going to have to keep the whole law." He could have said that. They knew the law. That should have been very easy for him to say. He says, "No, I'm drawing your attention not to Moses, not to the covenant of the law, but to me. Believe my words. Believe the words that I have given you about myself. My testimony of salvation that I bring to you. The salvation is by me and my shed blood. Keep those words. Remain in those words. And my father will come and abide in you." This is Christ speaking to the brothers, who also happen to have the flock among them. the flock that he was sent to check, to see if everything was well with them, of whom he said, I know my sheep, and my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. I know them. I'm looking for them. Because he was sent out to them by the Father. So Christ has an obligation to the Father to bring back the report of his visit, to bring a report of the welfare of his brothers and his flock. He has to give a report. This did not begin with you at your workplace. Jesus, in the parable of the vineyard dressers, says this in Mark 12, verses 4 to 8. I didn't want to read the whole thing because I had a whole lot of other things to say. So we just pick it up from verse 4. God is sending servants and they're getting killed. Sending more servants and they're getting killed to check on the welfare of his people. The prophets write from the blood of righteous Abel, Jesus said. Verse 4 says, again he sent them another servant. And at him they threw stones. Wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son, they will respect my Christ. But those vine dressers said among themselves, remember, Israel is the vine, and the leadership of Israel, the Pharisees, scribes, they are the leaders, they are the vine dressers. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. That's exactly what happened to Christ. Christ is talking about himself. He is the son who has been sent at the very last. And by him getting killed, the issue here is an issue of what? It's an issue of inheritance. It's an issue of inheritance. So the commissioning of Joseph to go check the brothers and the flock picks up at the sending of the Son, at the sending of Christ, after all the Old Testament prophets had been sent and had been killed. So God, in this picture, sends his own Son, who is the heir of all things God, in the fullness of time, according to Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. In the fullness of time, God has to send. So in Joseph going to check on the welfare of his brothers and the flock, the brothers plot to kill him, and they kill both Joseph and Christ in a picture, which we shall explore in the next message. But before that, this is what Jesus had prayed and said to the Father, giving a report back, as it were, to the Father, as Joseph had been commissioned or commanded of Jacob. I'm sure by now you know that Joseph is a type of Christ, and that Jacob is a type of God the Father. Joseph is one of the best types of Christ that you will find in the Old Testament, as we shall continue to expound. So Christ is under obligation to give a report back. This is very important. You don't want to hear this kind of teaching in the majority of preachers, or from the majority of preachers. John 17, verse 4 to 15. Christ did not just finish salvation. He had to write a report. John 17, 4 to 15, we'll work our way through. Jesus says, I've glorified you on the earth. What did you do? I finished the work which you have given me to do. Joseph has finished the work that he was sent to do by the father, to check on his brothers and the flock and to bring a report. These are the concluding remarks of Jesus' visit on earth. He is relaying the message back to the Father by way of prayer. Jesus has to finish the work that he was sent to do. The Father was waiting for the report as Jacob was waiting on Joseph's report. Verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Christ is glorifying me together with yourself, which means Christ is at the same level as God the Father. Christ can wear the glory of the Father and not be overwhelmed by it. Christ is not wearing some oversized hand-down clothes. He fits into the glory of the Father. Glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world. Before I came on this errand, on this mission. But this is what I did when I came to see the brothers and to attend to the flock. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Christ came and manifested. He made known to them those who were given him by the Father. He made known to them who God is. The sheep belonged to Jacob. They belonged to the Father. Remember also, the sheep in the context of David belonged to Jesse. Jesse was the father and David was the shepherd. But they were in the care of David. Joseph, who was hated and despised by his brothers, is he who was sent. And yet it is he who delivered them from hunger and starvation when he got to Egypt. As David, who was hated and looked down upon by his own brothers, and yet it is he who delivered them from the hands of Goliath, from the hands of the Philistines, from sin, death, and condemnation. That is what Goliath represented. He didn't represent your problems. He was taken down by the one stone, smooth stone, Christ Jesus, one stone coming from the sling on the cross, knocked down. Verse 7 of John 17. Now they've known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they've received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they've believed that you sent. I delivered the words from you. They know I am from you, just as the brothers of Joseph knew that his message was from their father Jacob. Joseph delivered the message from the Father as Christ delivered the message to all God's people and said in John 6:40, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son, who believes in the Son, may have everlasting life. And I'll raise him up at the last day. Christ gives himself the power, the right, the prerogative to raise you up in the resurrection. The will of God the Father in sending Christ is that everyone who beholds him and believes in him may have everlasting life. The may there is not conditional. He is stating it as is, that they have eternal life. All of Christ's people chosen in him believe. They believed then and they believe now that he came forth from God, that he was sent of the Father to check on their welfare. Verse 9 of John 17, I pray for them. That's good news. I like that. I pray for them. Jesus prayed for us. That's why we're here. I do not pray for the world. Not John 3:16. I'm going to give you an understanding of John 3:16. I do not pray for the world. Don't read my words through John 3:16 alone. Read everything that I said. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. That's what John 3:16 is saying. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. I come to you because I'm done. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Keep them, Father. The command is for the Father to keep, not for us to keep ourselves. The Father has to keep. He has to take care of the things that were given to the Son. Because Christ knows only if the Father is able to keep. You and I cannot keep anything. Okay? Even in the morning, we're looking for car keys that we were the last ones to have them, and yet we're looking for them. Why are you looking for the keys? You're the ones that had them last night. Jesus says, no, I'm not going to give it to you to keep. I'm going to ask my Father to keep you. I am no longer in the world. I am closing this chapter of my journey to come back to you as the Good Samaritan who was on a journey. When you read these things, read carefully. The Good Samaritan was on a journey. The Good Samaritan, on his journey, had a purpose in his traveling. You don't go on a journey going to Florida. To do what? I don't know. That's not a journey. That's confusion. That's loitering. Okay, that's wandering. The Good Samaritan was on a journey. He had a mission. He had a purpose in his traveling. And guess what? He found his sheep beaten, battered, and bruised, condemned by sin, and left with nothing, left for dead, even naked, with no righteousness. The Samaritan, Christ Jesus, is the Good Samaritan. It's not your good neighbor. Christ Jesus was on his journey, sent by the Father, and he recovered his sheep and left them in the care and safety of the innkeeper, having paid for all their upkeep, but promised to come back. I said, if there's any extra that you need, put it on my tab. This one is broke. It's bankrupt. There's nothing. Okay? I only have ability to pay. First call of John 17. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Jesus gives the report. None was lost of your sheep. Oh, dear Father, except one. There's only one who was ever given to Christ who was lost. It was Judas. Judas was not lost because Jesus failed to save him. Judas was lost because Judas was not given to Christ to save. He was the son of perdition, one appointed by the Father to perdition. That's hard. Because Simon Peter was no better than Judas. None of the other disciples were better than Judas. The only difference was Judas was not given to be saved. So that magnifies the grace of God towards you and I. You are here and believing in Christ because you were given to be saved. God appointed Christ as your Savior, as your Lord and Christ, as your advocate, as your mediator. You did not make Jesus anything. You can't make Jesus anything. God appointed Christ for you to be all those things. Jesus cannot give a report to the Father in which one of the sheep is lost. He can't. You need to understand this. Jesus cannot give a report like that when it comes to one of his sheep. He cannot give that to the Father. If that happens, he cannot come back to the Father. He is the surety of the sheep. It's his responsibility to make sure that all the sheep are headed back into the pen at the end of the day. Hear the testimony of Jacob speaking to Laban. And Jacob here was a type of Christ. Genesis 31. You have to hear this. Genesis 31, 36 to 40. Jacob was a type of Christ in this conversation. Genesis 31, 36 to 40. Laban is after his idols and the girls are sitting on them. He's looking for his gods. Now, if you're looking for a god, then you actually have a lot of trouble, okay? Because your god is supposed to be taking care of you, not looking for him, because he's been stolen. If your god can be stolen, you're in serious trouble. Jacob was angry and rebuked Laban. And Jacob answered and said to Laban, Laban was the father-in-law of Jacob. What is my trespass? What is my sin? What is my sin that you have so hotly pursued me? Although you have saved all my things, what part of your household things have you found? Christ is not going to be found in possession of anything that does not belong to him. Set it here before my brethren and your brethren that they may judge between us both, even though his people are sinners. Rachel has the idols. It's Rachel, right? Where are the idols? She has the idols. And yet when they were saved, they could not be found in her possession. Your sin, when it's been saved, because you're in Christ, it cannot be found. No, it won't. So even your idols, when they have been saved with Christ, they cannot be found. And yet you're still sitting on them. You still have them. These 20 years, verse 38, I've been with you, your youths and your female gods have not miscarried their young and have not eaten the rams of your flock. Verse 39, very important. That which was torn by beast, I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it. You required it from my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. That which was torn by beast, I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself, said Jacob. I took responsibility for it and I made good. I made a replacement. You did not make a loss because of me. Father, you did not make a loss of any of your sheep because of me. And if there's any who is lost, I am responsible for it. You required it from my hand. Our salvation was required of Christ from his hands, whether stolen by day or stolen by night because of sin. It is required of Christ. It is required of him, not you. It is required of him. Whether you sin by night or sin by day, it is on Christ because he is the surety. He is the shepherd. He is responsible for that. The surety of Christ, the obligation and responsibility of Christ to God the Father over his sheep. It is required of him to keep them all, the total number, or bear the loss of it himself, not the sheep, but himself. If any of the sheep are lost, then Christ is he who has to go to hell. That is what is being said. Christ is saying, if I lose any one of the numbers of my sheep, then I am responsible for it. I have to go to hell for that. And he already suffered on the cross to make sure that none of the sheep will be lost. He bore the loss of it himself. He paid for our sins. So this salvation thing is serious business. It is his to do. And the people he is to keep and to present them holy and faultless without blame before the Father with exceeding joy, not ourselves. Verse 40, 40 of Genesis 31. There I was in the day, the drought consumed me and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from my eyes. That's the testimony of Christ Jesus, enduring the shame of coming here in human flesh and going on the cross and suffering for the glory that was set before him. Okay, so that will take us back to John 17:13, and we are ending at John 17:15, and then we'll continue. We're almost done. If you want us to get done, because I can expand it. But now I come to you. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Hear that language. Now I come to you. Joseph is bringing back the report to his father Jacob. If Jacob and Joseph had some Android phones, this is the conversation that they would have been having. Joseph would have dialed the father from the wilderness and said, okay, I've checked the boys. They are okay. This is Christ dialing back to the father. Christ does not need 4G or 5G network. He is God. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So if Christ gives you his word, you have to be hated. If Christ gives you his word, the truth of the gospel, someone is going to have to accuse you of some things. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Keep them from the evil one. So hear this. Going back to Genesis 37, second part of verse 14. So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was, wandering in the field. Joseph was looking for his brothers. And the man asked him, saying, what are you seeking? So he said, I'm seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks. Hear and pay attention to the conversation. Joseph goes into the wilderness of Shechem. And there he meets with a certain man who knows the way of the wilderness, knows of the grazing patterns of the brothers and the flocks, knows exactly who they are and where they are with the flocks. Christ was led in the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. The picture of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit has to come in the picture of our own salvation. It has now been revealed in the salvation and gathering of sinners, even from our story. The father, Jacob, has the flock, and he sends the son, who is Joseph, to recover and report back. And along the way, a certain man meets with Joseph, Holy Spirit. He is the unknown man who is in the wilderness. He is unknown, but he knows the whereabouts of the brothers. He knows where they are. He knows the description of them, and he directs where they are to be found. The man's name is not revealed for a purpose, not because God does not know him. He already knows Joseph and Jacob. Why is his name not revealed? Because the Holy Spirit does not talk about himself. Just like Eliezer, the servant of Abraham, does not talk about himself. When he is commissioned to go look for a bride for Isaac, he goes and he introduces himself as the servant of Abraham. And he talks about the glory of his master Isaac. But of himself, he doesn't say, oh yeah, I do all the stuff. I know where they keep everything. And I have the keys to the pantry. They have a lot of food and stuff like that. They have me write letters to all our neighbors and friends and sends Christmas gifts and stuff. He's in charge of all of that. He knows how many cattle Abraham has. Abraham has a lot, thousands of cattle, livestock. He has an army of 400 and something people. Eliezer knows all that. He doesn't talk about that. He's in charge of all that. The testimony of the Holy Spirit says, my master, I'm a servant of Abraham, a servant of Isaac. My master is lauded, he's rich, and he's leaving everything to my master Isaac. And I've come looking for a bride for him. Eliezer knows exactly where to go to find the bride. So he will come and will show where the brothers and the flock are. He knows where they are. The Holy Spirit knows exactly where to find you when he has to find you. John 16:13-15. Jesus says, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, that is the Holy Spirit, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare to you, all things the Father has are mine. Therefore, I say that he will take of mine and declare it to you. That is the testimony of the Holy Spirit. He talks about the Son. He declares of the things of the Son. Verse 18. I'll close that message with that part of the testimony of the man who met Joseph in the wilderness. But let's do a little more verses and a few more verses and we'll close soon. Verse 18. Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. They saw him afar off. Even before he came near them, they conspired to kill him. They already determined to put him to death. Why? Because Christ was the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. It was already determined that Christ should come and die. He came to give his life as a ransom for many, for the cancellation of sin, for the remission of sins, that your sins may be forgotten. The sins in remission, cancer in remission, we always love to explain this. You still have the cancer, but it's not growing. Your sin is in remission. You still have your sin, but it's not condemning anymore because of Christ. Christ came to die. Just seeing him, even from afar, of the Jews already were conspiring to put him to death. They were salivating to put him to death. Even John the Baptist, just seeing Jesus from afar, John 1:29 says, behold the Lamb of God, who loves all people and brings candy. No, he says, who takes away the sin of the world. John has not even said, hi, Jesus. He sees Jesus from afar and says, this is the one that's supposed to die. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb was not given to be admired for his cuteness. Oh, it's cute. It was not for a petting zoo. It was given to die for the payment of sins. Christ came to die for your sins. Verse 19 and 20. Then they said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. Come therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say some wild beast devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams. But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. Let us not kill him. Because Jesus said this in John 10:17-18. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Jesus could not be killed by his brethren. Jesus was not killed by the Jews. They killed him, but he killed himself. No one really killed Jesus. There's no one who can kill God. Jesus was not killed by the nails. The nails cannot kill God. He achieved his own death. That's what Jesus said. Verse 22. "And Reuben said to them, 'Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father.'" You see, now this is what is happening to Joseph as he has gone to see the brothers. This is what is happening to Jesus as he has come to see the brothers. They're already plotting to put him in the pit. Reuben is speaking more than he understood. He surely desires that Joseph should not be killed. He is washing off his hands and says, "If you would do anything, you just cast him into the pit." But Joseph has to be killed. He has to be cast into the pit. God wants it to happen. It is good for Reuben. It is good for the brothers that Joseph be put in the pit. It is good for Christ that he should be nailed on the cross. A lot of people say, "Oh, we don't want Jesus to die." Jesus had to die. That was the good thing. That was the best thing. Pilate and Reuben have the same testimony. Pilate did not want Christ to be killed. John 19 verse 4. "Pilate then went out again and said to them, 'Behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. He's a righteous man.'" Yes, Pilate, you're right. But he has to die. Verse 6, "Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying," the chief priests are the brothers. They saw him, they saw Christ, they saw Joseph, and said, "Here comes the dreamer. Let's get him. Crucify him. Crucify him." Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." Reuben says to the brothers, "You cast him into the pit. You do it. I'm not going to do it. But I will have nothing to do with it." Pilate says, "I find no fault with Christ. If you want to crucify him, you do it yourself." Reuben is not Pilate, but God is speaking through both of them to give the same testimony of Christ that is in Joseph. So Pilate would have been content with just scourging Jesus and setting him free. But Jesus had to go on the cross. Jesus cannot be set free because it defeats the whole purpose. The person who is in bondage is not Jesus. Pilate is the one who needs to be set free. Barabbas is the one who needs to be set free. The Jews are the ones who need to be set free, not Jesus. Because if Jesus is set free by Pilate, by the Jews, guess what? There's no salvation for you. It's an oxymoron to set Jesus free. It is he who came to set the captives free. And so Joseph had to be cast into the pit because the unfolding drama of Christ in him was just beginning. Conclusion. So it came to pass, verse 23, when Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic. The tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit. And the pit was empty. There was no water in it. When Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his tunic. The tunic of many colors, the very beautiful garment. They took it and they cast him into the pit. Joseph had gone all this way wearing this tunic. They took it away from him and cast him into a pit. A pit that was empty. And that, my friends, is what happened to our Lord Jesus Christ. Hear this. Matthew 27:27-31. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. The brothers of Joseph had a mini rehearsal of the death and burial, even resurrection of Christ. They cast him into a pit that was empty, and that was Christ being buried in the tomb that no one had ever used. No one ever used. Because they used to share the tombs. You could bury more than 2, 3, 4 people in the same tomb. The one that Christ used, he alone was the one who used it. So that's the picture of the pit that was empty. It had no water in it. It had nothing in it. Now, as we commemorate, as we remember the Lord's table, we should remember and tell of the errand that the son Joseph, even Christ, made, sent of the Father, that he may check on his brothers and the flock, to check on their welfare and to give a report. And the report implies a journey and a work that had to be completed. So Christ went back to the Father after the brothers. The Jews had cast him into an empty well, having taken his seamless robe, which was sewn from top to bottom of one piece made of the Father. It was seamless. The righteousness of Christ does not come in pieces. It's a seamless robe that is sewn from top to bottom, which is made of the Father, not from bottom to top. We remember him for his suffering and death and humiliation, even in that pit into which he was cast. But if the Christ, the Son, has died, we have to be left with his coat of many colors as the only evidence to bring to the Father, Jacob. That's the only evidence you have to bring back to Jacob, the Father, about what happened to his son. That is what is believable only to God, as a testimony of your own righteousness. And that coat, as we will learn later, had blood. And when the Father saw it, he cried, because he remembered, he was reminded of the suffering and death of his son. The righteousness of Christ imputed is our testimony of his death. We thank God for the testimony of the man who showed Joseph where the brothers and the flock had gone grazing in the different places because of their sin. We are in the wilderness and we are grazing. We cannot be found by ourselves. We cannot be found by men of religion. We can't be found by anything that we do. Someone has to find us. And we were found. We thank God for the testimony of the man, the testimony of the Holy Spirit. For Christ cannot search us without the Holy Spirit. And so the woman who had lost a coin could not search for it in that darkness, in a house that had only a slight opening for a window, a house that did not have carpet or tiles, but was dusty, and she had to sweep. She was not sweeping on a carpet. She was not sweeping on tiles. She was sweeping in the dust. That's where you and I have fallen into because of sin. That woman, she put oil in a lamp and she lit it. And she began to sweep every corner of the house until she found a coin. She did not relent. She did not rest. She did not say, oh, this miserable coin. The coin could not speak. The coin was not shiny as the coin that we have now. It was just lying dead in sin and trespasses in the dust. But the woman knew her coin. And the woman was Christ. Christ is the woman. But Christ looks for his coins in the picture of the woman with the light of the gospel. And the lamp could not be on without the oil. So the oil was in the lamp. The Holy Spirit was there to light the gospel, to give it the light that we see that shines in our hearts. And this, my friends, begins our testimony of Christ in Joseph. And we have a lot of things to say. Praise God. Amen. We are done. We're going to have Brother Stan help us with our elements.